We're in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Father, we praise you that you've given us such a great Savior in whose presence there can be no mourning, no fasting, but only joy, only celebration, only delight, only feasting. And Lord, we come to you this morning longing for that day when we will be with him again, when we will see him face to face, and there will be no viruses, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more seizures or strokes, there will be no more death, no more sin, no more mourning, no more fasting, no more crying, but only joy and pleasures forevermore in his presence. Lord, we pray you would come back, even during this service, that you would come back. There's nothing we want more on earth than for you to come back now and take us to be with you forever. And so come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come and teach us your truth, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we saw Jesus loving sinners and feasting with tax collectors and sinners. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, and he got a reputation from doing this often in his earthly ministry. And he even speaks about this himself as his reputation in Matthew 11, 8 through 19. He said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" They actually said that about Jesus. Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, they viewed Jesus as a kind of party animal. Jesus' reputation among them was a party animal. And here today, we see disciples of John come to Jesus and ask him about this. "Your disciples, why don't they fast? Why don't your disciples fast?" I wonder if you had to answer that question, how would you answer that right now? Why did Jesus' disciples not fast? Well, if you need a thesis statement for this sermon, it is this. When Jesus is with you, mourning is impossible and joy is immeasurable and unstoppable. When Jesus is with you, mourning, crying, weeping, sadness is impossible and joy is immeasurable and unstoppable. And that's one of the reasons we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come now, don't delay." Point number one, Jesus' disciples did not fast. Look at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, we must say Jesus did fast. Remember that glorious fast that Jesus did as he relives Adam's failure and relives Israel's failure. And we see Jesus led out in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested, tempted by the devil. And he fasted, right, for 40 days. And that first temptation, just like Adam, take and eat. And Jesus, unlike Adam, said no. And unlike Adam, who should have kicked the devil out of the garden, Jesus conquered. He was victorious. The text even tells us he was with the wild animals, pointing our thoughts back to Adam in the garden. Jesus is the triumphant Adam. He is the triumphant Israel. Israel's in the wilderness 40 years. Jesus was fasted 40 days. Jesus is the triumphant, victorious Adam, the triumphant, victorious Israel who conquered. He fasted and he conquered the devil. But these disciples of John, they come and ask, "What about your disciples? They don't fast. Why don't your disciples fast?" Pastor Daniel Hyde told the story of having one of his parishioners over for dinner, and his family was there. This parishioner's child was there, and this father who he had invited over, his father would always read the Bible and pray after dinner. And when this church member came over to Pastor Hyde's house, Pastor Hyde doesn't have that tradition in his family, but when the child saw this, he asked his daddy, "Does Pastor Hyde not read the Bible and pray?" Because this child had been so used to, this is what we do. We read the Bible and pray after dinner. This is just how life works. And so when he saw the pastor not do that, "Does Pastor Hyde not read the Bible and pray?" And you have something like this going on with John's disciples. They fasted. They follow the Old Testament tradition of fasting. John came preaching repentance and mourning over sin and fasted. And so they see Jesus' disciples not fasting. Why? Why do your disciples and not fast like we and the Pharisees fast? Well, first of all, what is fasting? Some of you may not know what fasting is. I'll define it this way. Fasting is voluntarily abstaining, going without food or drink or both for a period of time for the purpose of seeking God through His word and prayer in a special and intense way for our good, for the good of others, and for God's glory. Fasting is voluntarily abstaining or going without food or drink or both for a period of time for the purpose of seeking God through His word and prayer in a special and intense way for our good, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. We know that the world fasts. They fast for health reasons, to cleanse out this, that, and the other, to lose weight. People fast for all kinds of various reasons. But in the Bible, fasting is with a spiritual purpose. A spiritual purpose to seek the Lord in a special and intense way. And in the Old Testament, fasting was often associated with mourning or sadness. And you see that in verse 15. Jesus says, "Can the wedding guest mourn?" So that's the first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth when he's asked, "Why don't your disciples fast? Can the wedding guests mourn?" In the Old Testament, fasting was associated with mourning. Think of 2 Samuel 12, 20 through 23. Remember, David had lost his child in punishment, God's punishment upon him because of his sin with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed. And we read in 2 Samuel 12, 20 through 23, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast?' And so David was sad and mourning over this judgment that God had pronounced over his son, and he fasted and prayed and hoped that God might have mercy. But you see, this fast is tied in with mourning and death, even with a hint of hope. We see when people are afraid and need help, they fasted in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 20:2-4, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. If you want your socks blessed off this afternoon, read 2 Chronicles 20. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom and beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. So he has these warriors, these armies, these nations coming against him, and he's afraid. And so he sets his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all the Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and all the city of Judah came to seek the Lord. And so the war is coming. Armies are coming. We could die. We could lose everything. And so we fast and seek the Lord for help. Fasting was done for freedom from oppression. When you think of oppression, you think about mourning and depression and sadness when we're being oppressed by outside forces. Isaiah 58:6-7, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And so fasting was called for, that the oppressed might be set free, that the people who have no food might be fed. Fasting was done in lament and mourning over sin and over God's coming judgment. In Joel 1:13-15, put on sackcloth and lament. Lament means to be sad, to cry out, to mourn. O priest, wail. O ministers of the altar, go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. God is coming in judgment over our sin, so we mourn and we fast. Fasting is associated with repentance and mourning over sin. Jonah 3:5, we have pagan people call out to God for mercy and fast. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. So as we look at fasting throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Old Covenant, it's wedded with this mourning and sadness and crying out for mercy from God. And John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted. John the Baptist ministry was a ministry calling people to repent of sin, prepare the way of the Lord, turn from sin, get ready, the King is coming. And so they fasted. They abstained from food for a season and sought the Lord and repented of sin. The Pharisees fasted. And yet we want to learn from the Pharisees that there's a wrong way to fast, right? There's a wrong way to fast. They fasted, but they went through the motions of religious ritual. And beloved, it's good for us to be warned that we can do that. We can go through the motions of religious ritual and not know God. We can come to church and not know God. We can fast and read our Bible and pray and do all these religious activities, but behind the scenes, unbeknownst to anybody else, we're not obeying this word. And so you have even pastors who come and preach sermons while they're having an affair with a woman that they're not married to, preaching God's word. That's an abomination to God. We can have an outward show of religiosity, and yet behind the scenes, in dark places where nobody else knows be doing things that are in opposition to God's word. And that's what the Pharisees did. We read about them in Luke 18, 9 through 14. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You see, we can do that with our religiosity. Well, I fast. Do you fast? I do. I read the Bible in a year. Did you? I'm at church every Sunday. Are you? And so we do these things. They're good things. They're good things to do. We ought to do those things. But we can begin to be self-righteous. And Jesus told this parable about people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Yes, the Pharisees fasted, but they did it not with a heart for God, not with a heart for His glory, not with a heart to feed the poor, not with a heart for the glory of God that they hungered and thirsted after God. They did it so that people would think well of them, that people would clap, oh, you're so wonderful, you're so great, you're so holy. And Jesus said, the man who humbled himself and wouldn't even look up to heaven and beat his breast, God be merciful to the sinner, that's the one who goes home justified. We want to be like that man and beat our breast and cry out for mercy from God. There can be a dead emptiness to religious rituals that we must beware of, especially with fasting. I hope we fast at this church. That's why we have a Wednesday fast and pray. I want fasting to be built into your regular routine, just like the Pharisees, twice a week or once a week, Wednesday, but for the right reason, for the right purpose, for the glory of God, that He might come back, that we might hunger more and thirst for God. So John's disciples, the Pharisees, they fast. John the Baptist's disciples, they fast. Pharisees fast. Jesus' disciples did not fast. Jesus' disciples did not fast. But they had a good reason not to fast. They had a good reason not to fast. In Jesus' presence, joy is so vast that there is no time to fast. In Jesus' presence, joy is so vast that there is no time to fast. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Beloved, in Jesus' presence, joy is so vast that there's no time to mourn or fast, but pleasures evermore amassed. All sin and death and pain have passed in full, complete, and stark contrast with sad and lonely me, downcast. Christ's love is true and pure, steadfast, forgiving all your sin and past. Life with Him's a pleasure blast. This bridegroom loves and will outlast all from this world you've ever asked and grant you joys that always last. Beloved, you want to know the key to fighting sin and being triumphant over sin in your life? It's that last line. This bridegroom, Jesus Christ, loves, and He will outlast all from this world you've ever asked. I don't care what it is, what joys you've prayed for, what lawful joys you've asked for and God has given you. His joy will outlast all of that. All of that. You think about the greatest joys in your life. They will pass. They will. Husbands die. Wives die. Children die. Christ is forever. Christ's joy is forever. He's the bridegroom. He's the joy that lasts. In the Old Testament, who was the bridegroom? Who was the bridegroom in the Old Testament? Jehovah, the Lord, God is the bridegroom. Isaiah 54, 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. Jehovah's Witnesses, if you're here this morning, you're online, I hope some are. I'm so thankful that one of the reasons I'm thankful for this pandemic is we never stopped going to Broad and Olney. In the worst of it, we never stopped going. And we haven't stopped going now, and we're not going to stop going. But Jehovah's Witnesses don't come out there anymore. As soon as the pandemic hit, boom, they're gone. Praise God. One reason I praise God for this pandemic, no more false lies about our Jesus on that corner. But if you're here listening and you wonder, is Jesus Jehovah? Notice this. Jehovah is the bridegroom in the Old Testament. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts. In the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. Conclusion, wear the t-shirt. Jesus is God. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. Jesus is the bridegroom. He calls himself in verse 15, the bridegroom. Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom? Me. Jesus is saying, me, I'm the bridegroom. I'm with them. They can't fast when I'm with them. The bridegroom. Paul calls Jesus the bridegroom in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5, he's called the bridegroom. Verses 31 through 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Jesus is the husband. In Revelation 19, 7, we read, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb of God slain. Remember John the Baptist when he saw Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb whom his people, the bride, the church will marry. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is God. And he's here. In the midst of the disciples, in their presence. And beloved, you don't fast at the wedding celebration. You don't fast at the wedding celebration. Jesus is with them. The king has come. The bridegroom is with them. There is great joy, not mourning. You think about Jesus' birth. Angels sang at his birth. Glory to God in the highest. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. We sing hymns and praises and psalms about Jesus has come. Jesus is here. And you don't mourn and fast when you're in the presence of the King. It's impossible. We have a wedding coming up, right? Heidi and Isaac are going to get married, and there's going to be no fasting on that day. There's going to be feasting and joy and songs and gladness, maybe tears of joy. But there will be no fasting on that day, no sadness, no mourning. And a greater than Isaac is here, right, Heidi? She knows it. Jesus is the great bridegroom. And the reason she even loves Isaac is because he is madly in love with Jesus. That's the beauty of Christian marriage. The reason they love each other is because they're both captivated with the great bridegroom and love Jesus and love his word. He is the one. I mean, she's already come to me and told me, when you preach, you better make it about Jesus and his gospel. Because that's what I want to be highlighted. It's about him and his glory, not about us. Amen. Jesus is here. Jesus is the great bridegroom. And when you're in his presence, there is no mourning. There is no fasting when you're with the King. The days are coming when Jesus' disciples would fast, though. Look at verse 15 again. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is like a prophecy where Jesus is telling us what his disciples will do. I think he's also telling us what he wants us to do, that he wants us to fast as well. And his disciples have done this. After Jesus ascends into heaven, that's what I believe Jesus means when he says, when the bridegroom is taken away. So after his death, after his resurrection, he ascends to heaven. He's taken away. When he's taken away for a moment, in God's view, it is a moment, they will fast. My disciples will fast. When he's taken away. And we see, in the book of Acts, his disciples do this. Acts 13, 2 through 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Acts 14, 23, when their elders are being appointed in the church, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Jesus' disciples did what he said they would do. They fasted. And beloved, throughout church history, God's people have continued to fast. I had a close friend in high school, Sam Cho. He actually died of cancer several years ago, but he's the one God used to help me believe in Jesus, because I was in a class in high school and the teacher said, "Jesus is just one way to God. All the religions are just different ways to God." And my friend Sam Cho stood up to the teacher and said, "No, Jesus is the only way to God." And that's what began to lead me to know Christ for real, for real. His dad was a pastor, and his dad would do 40-day fasts. And I remember talking to him, how you do that? And he's like, "Well, after the 10th day, the hunger goes away." He's like, those first days are hard. Yes, they're hard. The toxins are leaving the body. But after day 10, I can cook food for my wife. It doesn't bother me at all. All right. Christians fast. They seek the Lord, that they pursue the Lord in prayer and fasting. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is with us now, right? So Jesus tells us he's with us. He told us in the Great Commission, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Through his Spirit, he is with us. So Jesus is with us in a sense. But beloved, you have to understand this. There is also a very real biblical sense he is not with us. And that's why we see his disciples long for his return. That's why we read in Philippians 1:21, Paul say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why is to die gain for the Apostle Paul? Because he will be with Christ in a way he's not now. And he says, that is far better. Philippians 1:23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." His desire is to depart and be with Christ. That means there's a sense in which he's not with Christ right now in the flesh. And to be with him in this way, where he's with the disciples, right? Bodily, physically, in their presence. That is far better. That's what we long for more than anything else. Jesus says he's coming back for who? Those who could wait a few years because I really want to live my life. Beloved, that's one way I realized I was not a Christian in high school, is because Sam Cho and this other friend of mine, they would talk about wanting Jesus to come back. And I was like, I didn't say this to him, but I would think this. I don't really want Jesus to come back yet. I want to live my life. I want to grow up. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I wanted to be a fighter pilot at that time. I want to live my life first. Beloved, that's an indicator. I didn't know him. I didn't know Jesus, because to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be with him is far better than anything you and I can experience in this life. And he's coming back for who? The Bible says those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so, yes, he's with us. But beloved, there's more. And we long for that more. We long to be in the presence of Christ, where there will be no more death and no more sin and no more pain and no more fasting and no more mourning. For we will be in the presence of the bridegroom forever, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that's why in Revelation 22:20, we see, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." One of the last pleas of the Bible is, "Come, Lord Jesus." We long for him to come. And that's one of the reasons I encourage you to consider fasting. A former church I went to, they had a first Tuesday fast, where every first Tuesday of the month, they would fast from breakfast and lunch to specifically pray and beg Jesus to come back. And I've sent out a paper on that. For those of you who are members, you get the email, eight things to pray for and fast on Wednesday. I would ask you again to consider that. Wednesday, pray and fast. Skipping breakfast and lunch, or just skipping lunch. Some of y'all skip lunch anyway. So it has to be something that you normally don't do, where you feel that stomach pain. And you're doing that to say, "God, you're better. You're better than my necessary food. Be my food, God. Be my all in all. Be my everything." And it gives you time that you don't normally have. People say, "I don't have time to pray." Well, if you skip your meal, you got 30 minutes, right? You get a lunch break at work. "I can't do it. I'm at work." Well, don't you get a lunch break? "I don't have a place to." Go to the bathroom in a stall and sit on the toilet and pray. There's always a place to pray. There's always a place to get alone and pray. I can hear all the excuses. I have an answer. I have an answer. One mother who was at Wesley, John Wesley's mom, had like 13 kids. And she would put an apron over her head. And her kids knew, "Don't disturb mommy when the apron's over her head, because she's praying." Consider that. Pray about that. Wednesday, fast and pray. Jesus said, "My disciples will fast." Point number four, old and new garments and old and new wineskins point to old and new covenants. Old and new garments and old and new wineskins point to old and new covenants. Look at verses 16 through 17. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Jesus gives two word pictures here of how something brand new cannot simply be added to something old without there being devastating consequences. You have a new thing, the unshrunk cloth. And you have the new thing, the old shrunk cloth, and you have the old thing, a garment. And when you put the new thing, which is not shrunk, on the old thing, a piece of clothing, then a worse tear happens and it's destroyed. You have a new thing, new wine, and you have an old thing, old wineskins. And if you put the new wine in the old wineskins, a devastating outcome happens. There's ruined wine and ruined wineskins. What's the point? New cloth patches go with new garments, not old garments. And new wine is for fresh new wineskins, not for old wineskins. D.A. Carson put it this way. the new situation introduced by Jesus could not simply be patched onto old Judaism or poured onto the old wineskins of Judaism. Jesus' teaching and the kingdom now dawning must be poured into new forms. In other words, something new is here. When Jesus came, something new is here. Something new and something more powerful and amazing and glorious. The new covenant has come, creating a new people of God. Jesus is clearly doing new things when he arrives. He comes as God in the flesh. He comes preaching that he himself is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. He comes making right everything Adam messed up in his sin and rebellion against God. He defeats Satan in combat. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He makes blind people see. He makes deaf people hear. He cleanses lepers. He makes paralytics get up and walk. He forgives sins. He reads people's minds. He befriends tax collectors and sinners, and he claims his disciples cannot fast when he's around because he's the bridegroom, God come in the flesh. This is something new. This is something new, and if you try to put it in what's old, it's going to bust it up. People generally don't like new things. People don't like change. And the Jews of Jesus' day were no exception, but Jesus came to change his people. Jesus came to change Judaism by fulfilling Judaism, by fulfilling it, by being the Messiah and the yea and amen to all of God's promises to die and rise from the dead and to save his people from their sins. Something new has happened. Something new has come. Christ has come. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're online and you're not a believer, do you realize that this new and powerful Christ has come to save people from their sins? Do you realize that you're a sinner? Pastor Michael Osborne spoke about this morning in his Sunday school class, which you should all come to if you're able, at 9:30 every Sunday morning, going through systematic theology to feed your soul. And he spoke about sin this morning. The Bible teaches that all of us have sinned. We looked at Ephesians 2. The Bible describes everyone as dead in trespasses and sins. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All of us have sinned against God. We've broken his commandments. Not only by what we've done, but what we've left undone. We've sinned against God not only by what we do outwardly, but what we think and feel. Jesus said to lust after a woman is adultery. To look at pornography is adultery. To lose your temper is murder in the heart. We've sinned against God, all of us, in manifold ways. And because we've all sinned, we all deserve God's wrath and curse and judgment. Jesus, I was thinking about this week. I wonder, so many people are falling away from the faith, seeming to be Christians and falling away and turning away. And my thought was, what if parents and pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers taught about hell with as much consistency and vivid horror as Jesus Christ himself did? Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible combined. That means if you take the whole Bible and you count up every time someone else talked about hell and put them in a category, and then you looked at Jesus' four gospels and all the times he talked about hell and what he said about it, by far Jesus talks about it more than anybody else in the Bible. And he talked about hell as a place of burning, everlasting fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sinner friend, that's what you deserve outside of Christ. Forever and ever and ever and ever, there will be no end to it. The good news of the gospel is that God loves sinners. So much so that he sent his son to bear that punishment, to bear that hellacious punishment, to come and bear the wrath of his father. He came and the God-man lived a perfect life. He never sinned like we have. He's the only one who is tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And he went all the way to that cross where he suffered God's wrath, God's judgment, God's curse. He took it upon himself and died and was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and hell. So that now everyone who turns from sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved from that wrath. That's the good news of the gospel. You won't go to hell. Children, if you believe in Jesus and trust in Him, you won't go to that dreaded place. He will save you from the wrath to come. That's the good news. That's why we're so happy. That's why we're so excited. He saves us from that place. And we'll never go there, never be forsaken, never feel the wrath of God. That's good news. And not only that, we get Him. We get to be in His presence where there's joy and pleasures forevermore, like nothing you've ever experienced or imagined. Children, you think of the most euphoric, happy, excited times of your life. Maybe when mom is going to make that dessert you like, or on your birthday or Christmas morning when you wake up and you get that gift, or you hit that home run, or your team wins the championship and you're so happy and excited and woo! I'm telling you, that's nothing. It's nothing compared to what you're going to see when you see Jesus, what you're going to feel, what you're going to experience, what you're going to delight in when you're in the presence of God. We have to describe these things rightly to our children, right? Both hell and heaven. We don't want to drive them away. Yeah, heaven's going to be like an eternal church service. Well, Pastor Joseph's sermons are boring, Dad. No, it's going to be so much better, so much more amazing than anything you've ever experienced when you're in the presence of the bridegroom. And as one theologian said, it will be an everlasting wedding day. You know, we have apexes of joy in all parts of life, these high points of joy, and they go down and then back up and then back down and back up and back down. There's this joy in the wedding, this joy in the honeymoon, but then that first fight comes back down. But not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. It will be an everlasting wedding day where the joys just get better and better and better. And better and more intense and more amazing forever. Can you imagine that? Being happier every day than you were the day before forever? Because the more you get to know God, the happier you'll be in Him, and He's infinite and you're finite, so you'll always be getting to know Him more, and the joys will increase forever and ever and ever. Come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved from hell and to Him in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. Come now. May that be our desire. Hallelujah. Friend, believe on Him. If you're an unbeliever, please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And He will change you. He will change us believers to be more and more like Christ as His Spirit works in us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke about these wineskins and cloth analogies, and he said this points us to the fact that there is a newness and a power to Christianity. There is a newness to Christianity. It's the new covenant. He takes away all of our sins and casts them behind His back and remember them no more. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. Jesus is coming again. And His Spirit is poured out in us to conform us to the image of Jesus. And there's a power in Christianity. There's a power. There's a real power here today. Lloyd-Jones tells a story of a converted witch. Yes, a witch. You know, you think about witches on Halloween that ride the brooms and fly through the sky. A witch, a real witch. There are real witches in the world that worship Satan and do all kinds of wicked things. And there was a witch who would see people pass by and go to Lloyd-Jones' church service. And she got interested, and so she came and she listened and she got saved. And after she got saved, she came to Lloyd-Jones and said, When I first began to attend your meetings, I was very aware that there was a power. There was a power like our power. As a witch, there was a power there evident in your services with one difference. It was a clean power. Oh, beloved, there are things happening now which you cannot see. Angels gathered, praising God in the gathered assembly of the church of Jesus Christ. And there's a power, and he works, and he saves, and he heals, and he sanctifies us now through the Spirit by the preaching of the Word of God. There's a power and a newness with Christianity. And there's a newness to our fasting as well. There's a newness to our fasting as well. Listen to how one pastor, David Platt, describes the newness of New Testament fasting. It is crucial that we understand the difference between Old Testament fasting and New Testament fasting. Old Testament fasting was a longing and a waiting for the King to come. It was purely a future hope. New Testament fasting, on the other hand, has both a past and future element to it. The past element has to do with looking back to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, believing firmly that the King has come. Followers of Christ have tasted the new wine of His presence. We have been forgiven of our sins, and we have been satisfied by our Savior. So in that sense, there is not mourning. There is rejoicing. Yet at the same time, we have been promised that there is more to come. This is the future element of our fasting. Although the King has come, we know that our world is still full of sickness, disease, suffering, and pain. The effects of sin and the fall are all around us. Paralysis, fevers, malaria, HIV, AIDS, cancer, tornadoes, hurricanes, COVID-19. Based on the entire context of Matthew 9, we know that Jesus has authority over all these things. Therefore, what we are longing and fasting for is the day when the King will put an end to these menaces once and for all. We'll live in a new heaven and a new earth where He will dwell, where we will dwell forever with our King. And so there's a newness to our fasting. Yes, looking back and rejoicing and satisfied that there is a sense in which we are in the presence of Christ now, but also looking forward in a hope for the return of the King, where there will be no more of these things, sin and death and disease and crying and mourning and no more fasting, because we will be in the presence of the Bridegroom. I love again how John Piper talks about fasting in this book, Hunger for God. He speaks of it as like a homesickness for God. The heart of fasting is longing and desire. We are putting our stomach where our heart is to give added intensity and expressiveness to our ache for Jesus. We fast to express our longing or our ache for all the implications of Jesus' power in the present moment that isn't completely realized. We want to see people healed. We want to see people saved. We want to see marriages redeemed. We ache and we long for this to happen. Therefore, we ask Jesus to come by putting this exclamation point of longing at the end of our desires. And I think fasting is not only a positive statement saying, this much I want you, or you are more important to me than food, but it is also a negative way of exposing latent idolatries. When I am not being medicated by food, what comes out of my heart? Anger, lust, the need for television, more and more of it. People need to know what is at the bottom. I think Job was basically a good man, but at the bottom of Job's life was latent sin. When God took away his health and his children, a horribly enforced fast from children and from health, Job got bent out of shape. He said some things for which he had to later repent. I find that if I go without food for 24 hours from supper to supper or breakfast to breakfast, my, oh my, what is exposed of my heart towards my wife and my daughter. It is a very good discipline, not only as a positive expression of longing and prayer, but also a negative exposure of the heart so I can deal with those things as they come up. Fasting is Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth, including food, that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David Mathis put it this way, fasting is an exceptional measure designed to channel and express our desire for God and our holy discontent in a fallen world. It is for those not satisfied with the status quo, for those who want more of God's grace, for those who feel truly desperate for God. The scriptures include many forms of fasting, personal and communal, public and private, congregational and national, regular and occasional, partial and absolute. Typically, we think of fasting as a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. We can fast from good things other than food and drink as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones says fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. But normal Christian fasting means privately and occasionally choosing to go without food for some special period or time in view of some specific spiritual purpose. Ligon Duncan commented, "Fasting, my friends, is mentioned in Scripture more often than baptism. Fasting is explicitly described and discussed and enjoined over 77 times in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Fasting can help us see that those things that are obviously evil are not always the most serious threats to our hunger for God." We thought about this in a recent Wednesday night. You know, often we'll say things like, "Well, I'm not addicted to my phone. I'm not addicted to this practice or that. I'm not addicted to Diet Coke." But the way you test that is you go without it for a day or two. Go without coffee. And I've talked to people who drink coffee all the time. They say, "I have intense headaches if I go without coffee." Yes. Go without it, have a headache, and say, "God, you're worth it." That's what fasting's about. That's what fasting's about. It causes a little pain. Americans don't like pain. People don't like pain, do we? But that's what fasting is. There's a pain we go through to say, "God, you're better. You're better." Piper put it this way: "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of His love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife." Luke 14, 18 through 20. "The greatest adversary of love to God is not His enemies, but His gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable." Beloved, we fast because we want to hunger for God most of all. We want to say to God, you're more important to me than whatever that thing is. You're more important to me than food. You're more important to me than coffee. You're more important to me than sex. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians 7. There's only one reason husbands and wives can abstain, and that's for a time of prayer and commitment to the Lord. "But come together quickly, lest you be tempted." And so people fast and say, "God, you're better. You're better to me than everything." And why do we do that? Why do we do that? Because the pastor preached on fasting and now I feel all guilty? That won't be the reason why we should do that. No, the right reason is that you've seen Christ in the Scriptures today as all satisfying. That you've seen Christ in the Scriptures today as the all glorious, all satisfying, pleasure filled bridegroom. And you say, "Yes, Jesus, I want you. I want you more than my necessary food." And because you've seen what He's done for you, you've seen what Jesus has done for you. I've been enjoying this song. I get attached to songs and I just play them over and over and over and over and over again. And this is the one I'm playing over and over and over again, over again right now. It's called "Jerusalem" by City of Light. And I want to read to you the lyrics. "See Him in Jerusalem, walking where the crowds are. Once these streets had sung to Him, now they cry for murder. Such a frail and lonely man." I mean, can you see Him? Such a frail and lonely man. Imagine a lonely, you think you're lonely. Joseph, you think you're lonely? You look at this frail and lonely man, his disciples, who he chose, who lived 3 years with him, all ran away and left him. One cursed and swore that he doesn't know him. Beaten to a pulp, bleeding, spit on, laughed at, mocked, half naked. This lonely man, see him there. This frail and lonely man holding up a heavy cross. He can't even carry it. He falls down over and over again. See him walking to Jerusalem on the road to save us. See him there upon the hill. Hear the scorn and laughter. Silent as the lamb, he waits, praying to his Father. See the King who made the sun. He made the trees that they made the cross with that he's carrying. See the King who made the sun and the moon and the stars. Let the soldiers hold and nail him down so that he could save them. He let the soldiers nail him down so that he could save them. See him there upon the cross, now no longer breathing. Dust that formed the watching crowds takes the blood of Jesus. That line just devastates me. Dust at the cross that God used to form these crowds that crucified him takes the blood to save them. Feel the earth is shaking now. See the veil is split in two. And he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. See the empty tomb today. Death could not contain him. Once the servant of the world, now in victory reigning, lift your voices to the one who is seated on the throne. See him in the new Jerusalem. Praise the one who saved us. Lift your voices to the one who is seated on the throne. See him in the new Jerusalem. Praise the one who saved us. Praise the one who saved us. We will be with him one day forever. And there will be no more mourning and no more fasting. Christ Jesus is the great bridegroom. Praise him who came from virgin womb. With him, no fasting we assume. His presence shatters all that's gloom. But when he's gone, the fasts resume. We long for his return. Come soon. He bore God's wrath and judgment doom. Then died, was buried in that tomb. But rose alive with earthquake boom. His life, our hearts, he does consume. He is our all. Who loves with whom forever wedding bliss shall bloom. Oh, Father, we long for that eternal wedding day. We long for that eternal wedding day where the joys shall never end. And we say with your saints, we say with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that your disciples, that Christ's disciples did not fast when he was with them to teach us the glory and beauty and presence and power and pleasure of the bridegroom. Father, we pray that we would find our joy in him, that we would find our delight in him. God, we pray that we would long for him, long for his return, that we would live lives worthy, that we would live lives that cause his return to come. Hasten the day, Lord. Father, we pray for those who may be here among us who don't know you. And we pray that today would be the day that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Saved from hell and saved to eternal bliss where there's no more mourning and no more death and no more fasting. And Father, we pray for ourselves as believers that you would help us to know how to use fasting as a spiritual discipline, not like the Pharisees, but in ways that please you, to show us our sin, to show us our idols, and to truly say, you are better and we want you more. And so God, teach us to fast in a way that's pleasing to you. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake, who died for our sins and rose from the dead that we might be saved. Amen.